Well, if you're new with us, welcome. Last week, we picked up back a series that we've been working on for a year now. We worked through the life of Peter, and then we worked into the first epistle or the first letter of Peter. And this morning, we're starting into the second letter that has Peter's name on it, all right, that we talked about last week and setting it up, a couple things to set up, and then we're going to get right into the text. So, a couple things I said last week setting up is this is a letter written in what? Particular kind of style. Asiatic Greek. And you all know by now, because I've talked about this a lot, Asiatic Greek is flowery, it's hyperbolic. He invents words. There's words that appear in 2 Peter that don't appear anywhere else in Greek literature. He makes up words, and they would applaud and find that incredible and beautiful. And so there's a lot of rhyming in Greek. There's a lot of simile. There's a ton. There's only like, what did I say, like 1,400 words in this letter, and there's like 20 or 30 metaphors. It's rich in metaphor. This is highly, highly poetic language. And so some of what we're going to see even today as I read the scriptures are, you'll see where he does that kind of thing. The other thing I said, and I will mix this up throughout the service. I did this last service. I kept on twisting up my words. It appears that 2 Peter is a letter that's a compilation of several different things. So what we're going to see in the beginning is the writer, who I believe is probably a guy named Linus, because that's just what I think. And probably in the first chapter or so, he's going to put words in the mouth of the Apostle Peter, and he's going to write in the first person. And then later on, he's not going to do that as much. In the second chapter, he's going to really reformat the whole book of Jude into Asiatic form. We're going to see that. Dustin's actually going to teach that passage, and he'll illustrate clearly how that happens in a thorough analysis of the Greek words. and then he's going to turn the corner and do some other things. So what's happening in this letter is likely this letter is written sometime after the death of Peter, after the death of Paul, looking backwards and trying to bridge the gap from the first generation to the second generation and say, these are the things that Peter would say. It is a tribute. Think of this letter as a tribute to Peter. It's, somebody said last week, it's like a greatest hits album or it's an homage. It's saying, hey, if Peter could say one last thing, this is what he would have said. And the early church would have seen that as like, oh yeah, that's exactly what this is. Okay. Does that make sense? Everybody just bobblehead me. All right. That's fine. And so that's what we're going to do. So 2 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 983. And I'm going to start reading. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read, I'm not going to read this all the way through. This morning, we're going to go down through verse 11. And so I'm just going to read a short section, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll move on to the next one. The one last thing I needed to say before I started reading is this. The other thing that the way we're approaching this is the same way we approached 1 Peter, where we understand that the writers here didn't just sit down one day and say, I'm going to write scripture. That's not the way they process. There was usually a problem or some reason that they were writing a letter. And like what I said last week, like a letters to the editor, they have a reason they're writing and an argument they want to make. And so that is called rhetoric, all right? And we're going to follow the rhetorical forms of 2 Peter. So when I read this first one, it says epistolary prescript up here. That's a part of a piece of rhetoric. That would be part of anything, all right? So, and then the next part we're going to do today is called the exordium, and I'll explain that when we get there. Okay, does that make sense? Let us read together 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to read the first two verses now. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So as is our custom here, any observations, anything that stands out to you, anything seems strange to you in just those opening two verses, what we call the epistolary prescript. It's the place for the author to identify himself, or in this case, to identify the source of this material as Peter, and then greet his audience. Any observations, comments? Anything? It's okay. There's not a lot here, all right? Don't force it, all right? So real quick, a couple things I'll point to you guys. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That exact formulation of words appears one other place in the New Testament. Anybody want to guess where? If you were thinking 1 Peter, you're right. All right. So this phrase turns up in 1 Peter in the exact same place, in fact. 1 Peter 1, if you just flip your Bible back, verse 2, I'm pretty sure. Yes. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That same wording is in 1 Peter. So it's a tie back to the previous letter, letting us know that it's probably intended to the same audience, the same idea. We'll get to that. And then there's something going on here that we miss. Often what happens in Scripture is because we live 2,000 years later, because we don't live in Anatolia where this original letter went to, Turkey, that as we know Turkey today, we miss some things that are happening. We miss this, for example. In the greeting, when it does Simeon, the Hebrew here would be Simeon Petras. What's happening here is Simeon would have been the name that Peter likely would have been referred to. If you're a Jew and you're talking about Peter, you would have referred to him as Simeon, very Hebrew name. But if you're a Greek, you call him Petras, Peter, Little Rock. So what he does in the first two words is he introduces a Hebrew word and then a Greek word. And then he goes on and he describes him as a servant and an apostle. Well, if you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets were often referred to as servants. An apostle is a Greek word, a Greek designation of what Peter was. And then he gets down to this thing where he says grace and peace. Well, grace, charis, is a common, very common Greek greeting. It's right here. By my arm. Some people have asked. That's charis, greeting. It's grace. And so that is that's a Greek greeting. And then shalom is the Hebrew greeting. And so what Peter or what Linus or whoever's writing this is doing is in this section, it's all inclusive. Right from the first words, Greek word, Hebrew word. The second words, servant, apostle. Third word, Hebrew word, Greek word. And then get down, Greek word, Hebrew word. And he's trying to, from the very beginning, make this a very, very inclusive gospel. Some people have called 2 Peter the most inclusive gospel in the scriptures. So when we think about the letters written, like Paul writes a letter, he writes it to a specific audience at Corinth, at Ephesus, this group here, these people, to the Greek Christians, to those living in exile, to Theophilus. We get very specific audiences. 2 Peter isn't like that. 2 Peter is really general. It's written to Jews and Gentiles. It's written to eyewitnesses and ordinary people. So in that part, he says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. You get the idea there? So he's saying some people have received it. It's not like ours, the apostle, putting it in the words in the mouth of Peter, but it's still precious to them. So the eyewitnesses and the regular people who are the second generation now. And so this letter is an attempt to be as expansive and inclusive as possible. You see that right from the beginning? See how we miss that kind of stuff sometimes in English? We don't hear it in the same way because we don't read it in the languages and all that stuff. I'm not trying to shame us. I miss it. We just miss it because of the language. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 3. Let's keep reading. This is the exordium. Wait, can we define exordium? Does anybody remember what's the exordium? Going back to last fall, anyone? Yeah, it's an introductory statement, and we use the phrase like he's building a bridge to the audience. He's a preview of coming attractions, is I think what we said last week. So in an exordium, what the author is going to try to do is he's going to try to build some rapport with you all. All right, he's going to try to say things that we all agree with, that we can all go, yeah, okay, I'm with you, I'm good. And at the same time, give you a preview of, okay, these are some of the big themes that I'm going to be hitting. And in fact, in 1 Peter, in the exordium, let me show you this real quick. So on the back table, if you want this, from when we went through 1 Peter this fall, we wrote a narrative summary. So like a whole page of just, this is a summary of 1 Peter. And then on the back, oh, there's discussion questions, all right? So in this, we said last time in the exordium, this is what we said was the key to the whole message, the whole book in 1 Peter. So roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of doing evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, you do now. Remember how all those themes then came up later in 1 Peter? He lays them out about purity and obedience. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life. All those things came up later in the book again. And that's what we're going to get here. When I read the exordium, this is the stuff that's going to come up again in the book. He's just giving us a preview. And I'm just going to do the first two verses of the exordium right now, and then we'll get to the next section. It says this, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So what stands out there? What do you hear? What seems interesting? What phrases really kind of resonate with you? Yeah, so I said the first service, and I don't think they were really asleep this morning. I don't think they got this, that like in some places, if I just went into most churches and said, like, I'm going to talk today about how we are participants in the divine nature. Those of you that grew up in a background like mine, all your new agey weird ideas, like you're freaking out. Like you said, yellow flags. Yeah, all your bells are going off. Like this dude's going to talk about being a partaker in the divine nature, except that it's right there. Yes, good. What else? So this paragraph, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. One of the things that we're going to encounter over the next several weeks is one of the things that seems to be happening, what we know, is that in the early church, as the early church grows and develops, the heresy that starts to grow is a heresy called Gnosticism. Has anybody heard of Gnosticism before? If you grew up in churches, pastors throw around Gnosticism left and right because it sounds, you know, it sounds like some secret knowledge that they have. Because Gnosticism, only one person got that joke. Yes, virtual high five, all right? Gnosticism is a belief that says that, okay, you have faith, and that's nice, but now you need to have this secret knowledge over here. And once you get this secret knowledge, then you will have arrived. Then you'll really know what it is to follow God. And so Gnostic teachers would travel around introducing people to secret teachings. And so let's step into my office and I'll teach you some things. And there was always different levels of secret teachings to learn. So what's going to happen in 2 Peter is one of the things we're going to see is Peter's going to, Peter is going to write against that. And we're going to see the word knowledge pop up over and over again. And so this phrase at the very beginning, his divine power, I mean God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. What he's saying up front is that we have everything we need. There are no add-ons to the Christian life. You don't need to, there's no in-app purchases is what I'm saying, right? There's nothing you have to buy later, like you find out that you bought this thing and now you find out, oh, well, this doesn't even run unless I buy these other things. Like, it's not that at all. Like, you have everything that you need to know, you know. That you can, like, so we sit here and we talk about the Greek and the Hebrew and all that stuff, and those are good things, and we want to pursue that, and you're sitting here this morning because you want to learn and grow and all that. That's fine, I get that, I love to read. But what he's trying to say is all that is fine, but at the same time, you don't have to have those things to pursue after God. You have everything you need to participate in the divine nature. And so part of this participating in the divine nature then, and the distinction and where your flags go up is this idea right here. He's not talking that we become God, but rather that we're joined with God. And I think that fleshes out in two ways, and when you unpack it, it seems to make a whole lot of sense. One is that we are joined with God in the character of God. So if you've been around here for a while, you've heard us talk about the Imago Dei, that we're created in the image of God. And we've talked about, I think even on Easter, I used the term that we're cracked icons, we're cracked image bearers, and that what this thing is about is Jesus putting us back together and we're being put back into the image of God. And so that we do participate in the divine nature and that we reflect God. What Zach read this morning, that passage of scripture, and even his rewrite, is how we reflect the character of God. But not only that, but then we are joining with the purposes of God in the world. That what God is doing in the world, we get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. I thought, when I was doing this, I thought of the idea of flow. If you're familiar with sports, like somebody that's in the zone, they're in the flow, en fuego, right? Like that idea that there's just times where you're an athlete, let's say, and you hear athletes say this. They say like, man, you couldn't miss tonight. And the athlete will say something like, the basket just seemed bigger than it normally does. Everything, or a quarterback says, everything just seemed to be moving in slow motion. I was dialed in. Flow is the state of complete immersion in an activity. Like, you're just in it, right? There's a psychologist who's developed this idea. He says this, flow is being completely involved in an activity for its own sake. The ego falls away, time flies, every action, movement, and thought follows inevitably from the previous one, like playing jazz. Your whole being is involved, and you're using your skills to the utmost. I don't know if you've ever been there. Maybe you're at work, or you're doing a hobby. Musicians, jazz is a great idea. Like, there comes this point where you stop concentrating on the right chords and you're just playing. Or maybe you're an engineer and you stop paying attention to numbers and you're just creating. I don't know if that works at all. But maybe you're a writer and you find that those moments where the words just came to spill out, that the poetry just seems to come, that you're doing gardening and you just seem to be in the zone and you're just a genius about where the plants go and it just, the time has just disappeared. That's flow. And what I think this passage is talking about is being partakers in the divine nature, is this idea of flow, that we're just in with what God is doing and who God is. I read an author sometime in the last year who talked about it, like maybe it's like the jet stream of God, the wind of God is moving this way, and when we are partakers in the divine nature, it's as if we put up our sails and we're flowing with what God is doing in the world, and we're not at cross purposes of that. We're not swimming upstream or flying into the wind, but we're with the water, we're with the wind, we're with the movement of God in the world. Does that make sense? That this is what it means to be partakers of the divine nature, that we're just in the flow with the character and the purposes of God in the world. This also is kind of brilliant, that this idea of the being in the divine nature then has this component, then even in the passage you get this idea of this is here and now. You have everything that you need now to participate in the divine nature. And then 2 Peter is going to unpack these ideas of someday all throughout the letter. That there's also this component of someday, there will be this fuller understanding of this. You will receive new bodies, that thing. But there's also the here part, and the two are held together really well. And we'll see that through the book. Again, exordium is just giving us the ideas that we're going to get to later. And then finally, just want to say one last word. I grew up in a tradition that really liked to preach against the corruption of the world. We need to stop being so worldly. And I don't know that we often took time. At least I didn't get it. And maybe I was just dense. But we didn't maybe take the time to talk about what we meant when we said the world. And so I got this impression growing up sometimes that when we talked about the world, we just meant everything. And that's not what Peter or John or I think any of the Bible writers have in mind, because remember that they're in a Jewish context where they understand, or a Jewish thought process where they understand that when God created the world, he created it and he called it what? He called it good. And so when Peter's doing this, and he qualifies it just a little bit here, he says, you've escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We need to make a distinction between what the corruption of humanity does to the creation and what the creation is. That the creation itself is not evil. The world is not evil. But what we do with it and to it can be evil. And so what he's talking about is as we participate in the divine nature, we have this opportunity to escape that living at cross purposes, and we get to participate. So we're not being corrupted to live at cross purposes to the creation, but we live in harmony with a creation that's called good. Does that, understand all that? That's a lot in a couple verses, right? Kind of a lot packed in there, but that's what he's getting at. Which brings us to this next section, which is so much fun, all right? Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Any thoughts, any observations, anything that stands out to you as you look at the text? Yeah, there's a process here. And the idea in the text, too, is that you're increasing. That it isn't that you've arrived at these things, but there's always this ongoing process of being formed in these virtues. Yep, what else? What's the most obvious thing in the text? You can say the most obvious. You can't be both nearsighted and blind, right? So this is the Asiatic style again. Somebody agree with me. You can't be both nearsighted and blind, right? If you're blind, you can't be nearsighted by definition. Okay, there we go. Good morning. Afternoon. So the idea is this is where we see that Asiatic style, the redundancy, the repetition, saying the same thing different ways. Okay? Anything else? This is a gradatio, all right? There's another word for it, but the gradatio is an ascending chain of virtues that leads to a climax. So we get this list of virtues, and what we're supposed to hear for you music types is this is a crescendo. We start with faith, and we add to faith knowledge. We add all those things, and we add, and as we add, we're getting into more intense, and it's growing, and it's supposed to get louder and louder until we arrive at what? Just say love, all right? So we arrive at love. That's to be the supreme virtue. This kind of thing would have been common to Greek literature. We find it in other places. We find it among all our theologians who use this method to emphasize a point, like fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering, right? So we see this, like, we see this in other literature. This is what the writer's doing, is he's using a form that would have been common to them. And so he goes through this thing. If we're building up, let's work through them real quick. You can do lots of word studies and lots of time with this, but I'm just going to work through them fairly quickly. We start with faith, this basic understanding of who God is, who we are in relation to God. And he says, add to that goodness. The Greek word here has to do with something about excellence. Add to that knowledge. And this knowledge, the word here probably means something like practical wisdom. So living your life day to day, how to live the right way. Moving on to self-control. And so in the Greek idea, reason, this is reason winning out over passion. So passion being me saying, I need a whole chocolate cake when I get home from church today, right? That's passion. I have great passion for that. Reason is saying, like, half a cake will do, all right? Like, I don't need a whole cake. Half is plenty, or none, really. But perseverance. So perseverance can have this connotation of persevering through what's the word I'm looking for? Persecution. And that's probably, there's no evidence that that's what he's writing to, although that could have been starting to happen in this part of the empire. It can have that context. Godliness, this is the idea of growing in how we look like God and how we reflect the image. Mutual affection. What's the Greek word here for mutual affection? Anyone? Phileo, which we get the word city name, Philadelphia, right? The city of, okay, brotherly love of what? Brotherly shove. All right, you must have knowledge that I don't. So mutual affection is this idea of this is the feelings we have about each other, right? Your neighbors, your family, your brother, sister, people that like. Oh, I just have such affection, and it's mutual, and it's usually over a shared thing, leading to the supreme Christian virtue, which is Greek word agape. Yeah, that kind of love, the kind of love where we choose the best interests of somebody even at our own expense, where we willingly choose somebody else's good over my own. And so what happens in this list is that we're moving from faith. And what he's talking about is we're supposed to put on all these virtues, and these virtues are supposed to be crescendoing, but then also we're supposed to be growing, according to the text, in all of these as well. All of these are supposed to be moving and it's bigger and bigger. You get that? And I just want to point out a point that I've made here many, many times, and I'll say it again because it's so important. Notice, because I think it's important in a modern tradition, how we all come out of where knowledge is king. If I just know more, then I'm better, right? And that's not what this list is saying at all. The supreme Christian virtue is not right theology or knowing all the right stuff. It's what? It's love. And we need to be really, especially in our Christian culture today, we need to be uber clear about this, that the supreme Christian virtue is love. I've heard this turned on its head, that in some places mocking Christians who are just being loving, as if rightness is the next thing. And it's, you really have to go back down the list quite a ways before you get to knowledge, right? Like, you have to go, like, the writer Peter, and if he's just taking the words of Peter, which is probably what he's doing in these first verses, puts knowledge kind of down here as kind of just baseline stuff, and it's good, and you should grow in it, but it's not anywhere close to love. Love should trump everything. And so we've said in here before, you can be right. Well, I don't need to say it. Let me quote Paul. If we don't have love, we can have all the knowledge that there is to know, and if we don't have love, we're like a clanging cymbal. We're just worthless. If we say we love God and we don't love people, then we are a liar from 1 John. And so this is just in the same vein of the New Testament, over and over again, pounds that message. And yet, in many of our traditions that we come out of, this is just so turned on its head that knowledge is the supreme virtue and we justify all kinds of mean behavior, non-loving behavior towards other people because we're right. I can be right, so that means I can be a jerk to you. I'll move on. I won't belabor the point. I've said this off all before. Anything else in that section you want me to talk about? Oh, so whoever does not have these virtues or is not growing in these virtues is blind and nearsighted, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. And so he says, like, you can't say I don't have all these, but I still believe the right things about God, so therefore I'm a Christian. What Peter is saying, I think pretty unequivocally, is if we're not growing in all these things, then we need to be careful about what we claim to believe. Moving on, next verses. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's just finish up. So he says, first of all, there's two components to this. Now, you will not stumble. Somebody asked me in the first service, they're like, so he's saying you can be perfect. And that's not what he's saying. I think that we need to understand what he's saying in terms of the big picture. You're not going to walk away from the faith. If you're growing in these things, you're not going to stumble in the big picture. Now, none of us are going to do those things perfectly, right? If you nod your head yes or no, right? We'll all call you a liar. Or I'll ask your spouse. None of us are perfect in these things, and we're all still growing in these things. It's not to say that you will never stumble in these things, but that you won't fall out of the faith. You're not going to leave the faith if you're continually being grown up in these things. But then this is where Peter does that thing where he does the already not yet really, really well. So now you're not going to stumble. And then later he talks about you will be welcomed if we get down to the bottom. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So both now there's a benefit. You do participate in the divine nature. You grow in these virtues. There's that benefit now. You get to be at one with what God is doing in the world. But then at the same time, then someday you'll be welcomed richly. And so what often happens, and sometimes people have said to me, I'm out of balance at times where I want to talk so much about the now and not then, that what Peter's doing is trying to keep the two in tension all the time and make sure we do talk about the future welcome, reward, the eternal kingdom of God, but that we don't do that at the expense of talking about what it means to live as a Christian now. And so we're going to try to keep those things in balance as well as the book does the whole way through. Any questions about all that? And then I'll put up the last slide. So this is the exordium. This is the intro to the book, the welcome, the hey, these are the things we all agree on. Like, this is just setting the table to say, all right, everybody agrees on these, so now we can move off into the harder things. And so next week what we do is we move into Peter's quoted testimony from Peter, and then the next week after that, Dustin gets to work through the Jude material. He gets to study all of Jude and all of 2 Peter all in one shot, so that's awesome planning on my part. So let me finish this off. Let me, I saw the first service. Let me take all the beauty of the Asiatic language and all the poetry and strip it down to one sentence. And it's this. Here's what he says today. The exordium. You have everything you need, so confirm your faith by growing in virtue. Everything that you need to grow in virtue, you have. By nature of your salvation. The Holy Spirit is in you. The Pauline theology starts creeping in into 2 Peter here. Of Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, you have everything you need to participate in the divine nature of God. You have everything in you to think and to have the character of God and to do God's purposes in the world. Everything is there. And so, confirm your faith. Know that you are who you are. Be sure of your election and calling, and be sure of that by growing in the virtue. And he has that long list. Grow in those virtues, especially love, especially mutual affection, and then on down the list. And so that's just the challenge this morning. This is nothing. This is not rocket science. An exordium is not rocket science. An exordium is not groundbreaking. An exordium is, you've heard Charlie. You've heard me say all these things before, right? Right? We've said these things before. And the writer of Peter would have said the same thing. Like, this is the table setting. This is where we all are, so that now we can go off and say some other things. So just one challenge. Maybe. If you meet with a group of people, a small group, or a mentor, or somebody, maybe if you just are the kind of person who likes to work through your own, like, where am I at in my Christian life, maybe take that list in 2 Peter 1:5-7, and just start asking yourself, like, how am I growing in perseverance? How am I growing in mutual affection? How am I growing in agape or agape or whatever you say? How am I growing in kindness and goodness? Where is that happening in my life? Let's pray. God, thank you for what a beautiful day outside. And thank you that we can be here. Thank you for Scripture, and thank you for the writers and how they put things together and how they formed ideas that we can wrestle with. Thank you for the conversations that we have in here about these things. And God, be with us over the next couple weeks as we really dig into this book. Help us to help us to understand it, and help us to put those things into practice. Help us to be kinds of people who are reordering our lives to follow after Jesus, who are putting on virtues. In your name I pray, amen.